This morning we find ourselves in Psalm 69, which is a good place to be. Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm. And we mean by that that it very directly is portraying the Lord Jesus Christ in His time of passion. If you think about Psalm 22, it shows us the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. And Psalm 69, really, it has to do with sort of the inner workings of what Christ was thinking in his mind and heart and spirit, leading to the cross and those events surrounding the cross. And we get an X-ray view of what was going on in His mind. You know, we as people, and when we're going through trials and tribulations, and all of us do that, and some of you may be doing it now, and when we're in the heat of the battle, there are things that are going on internally inside of us that can't be known by others except as we maybe express them somehow, but really no one can know what is going on in the mind and heart of an individual when they're under stress and under pressure and trial. Well, here we see something graphically of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're looking at Psalm 69, you'll notice that it says it's for the choir director, according to Shoshanan, a psalm of David. It's one of David's psalms. Shoshanan is a word which just means lilies. And lily, of course, is a desert flower. And if we took the time to look at Song of Solomon in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, I think, it says something about that he was describing his bride as a desert flower among thorns, a lily among thorns. And that is really what Christ is when he was on the earth. He was the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star, and he was a lily among the thorns, and we are the thorns. And he, of course, died for the likes of us, the thorns. This likely parallels some incident in the life of David. Most think that it probably parallels something that was going on when David was dealing with his son Absalom. But there's also verses here that have situations stated here that match nothing known in David's life. If we look at verse 21, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And we see that as an actual incident, of course, that occurred when Christ was on the cross, and a very peculiar incident. This was written 1,000 years before Jesus Christ came to Calvary. And it shows the sovereignty of God and everything that He's doing. If you recall, when after the crucifixion of Christ in Luke 24, when some were on the road to Emmaus and Christ appeared to them, and that when He spoke to them, He began to say to them, He says, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself and all the Scriptures. And of course, we also know that Christ told the Pharisees that you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which speak of me. And so when we're looking at the Old Testament, looking at the New Testament, the entire 66 books, all of them, pertain to Jesus Christ, and they're all painting the picture of what God is doing after the loss in the garden. We have the Savior that will restore all things, and that plan and all that it entailed is being unfolded for us throughout the Old Testament. Now we can see that clearly now, looking back at the time the people that were worshiping with this song and so forth probably couldn't see that at all. They didn't understand it. They thought it only pertained to David, but now we know, of course, that it really pertained to Jesus Christ. Well, with that little introduction, let me ask the Lord's blessing as we look at this. And we're only today going to look at the first 21 verses. And hopefully I'll leave you some time at the end. And if you want to make comments or ask questions that I can't answer or something else, that's fine. And we'll have a good time together. But we'll try to make it through verse 21. And then next time I'm up for Sunday school, then I'll complete Psalm 69. So let me ask God's mercy on our time together, please. Father, we do come to you recognizing that this is truly sacred ground as we're looking at this. We're looking at your heart and mind and what was going on internally in the human Lord Jesus Christ as he dealt with the whole business of dying for sinners. Help us to appreciate it, to love him, and to make it a type of worship as we look at this precious psalm. We thank you, Father, that your word verifies itself in incredible ways, and this is one of them. Who could imagine the predictions that you have given and show your sovereignty, that the Lord rules over all? And Father, we thank you that we have this penned that we might have a better understanding of what our Savior endured and better understand the depth of our sin. Bless our time together as we study now and in the later service, Father, as we worship you and really all day. We pray you'd be with us and guide us. Make us useful unto you. Make us, Father, to be those that follow hard after thee. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This writing also serves for us as to what to expect personally in our own conflicts with the world, because we recognize that as the world despised the Lord Jesus Christ and he was out of sync with the world and therefore they crucified him, that as we love the Lord Jesus and are people of his word, the world will despise us as well. And of course, Christ had much to say even concerning that, and so does the New Testament writers. It serves to us as an understanding of prayer as well, and God's answer to prayer, for this psalm is a prayer. All through it, David, as a type of Christ, is crying out to God for help. And we see that that's, of course, exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. We think particularly in the night he was betrayed and how in the Garden of Gethsemane that he poured out his heart to the Lord. And we'll look at that briefly. And it serves as a means, again, of appreciation for Christ's passion surrounding the cross and the incomprehensible value of his sacrifice. This was no phantom kind of thing that Christ did. The thought may go through our mind that after all, he was God, so he just kind of moved through the circumstances and it didn't really engage him very much. Nothing could be further from the truth. He was the God-man Savior. And he was fully man as well as fully God. And both of those aspects of him were, as a perfect man, were offended to the degree that we cannot possibly imagine in and of ourselves. Now, if you have the outline and you're following along, we're going to look first of all, this whole area here consisting of several paragraphs will take us through verse 21, and it's a prayer for deliverance. And the first four verses, I believe, deal with his plea or to save from overwhelming circumstances. Look at verse 1 and 2. Save me, O God. There's no time spent there. It's just directly to the point, isn't it? Save me, O God. That is just a direct plea. For the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. Does God answer appropriate prayer? Yes, of course he does. And so there's a recognition here that he does, or otherwise Christ wouldn't come to him. He is his solace, and we are reminded that's who we should come to. There is a purpose in the trial and the purpose in asking, and this is the highest example. Just because in the sovereignty of God we recognize that God is in control of things does not mean that we just automatically accept whatever is going on and we don't come to God in prayer. Even Christ came to God in prayer as he faced the cross, as you know. So God places us in those situations where we look exclusively to him. I don't know how many times I have talked with people and they're basically saying, I just don't know what to do. Well, guess what? That's exactly where God wants you. Because there isn't anything you can do. Turn to him. He knows what to do. He can take care of it. And he always does. And, time and time again, in our lives and in the lives of people, you think about that. All of us here have been up on the mountain and we've been down in the valley. And I don't know where you are today, but God takes care of his people. And he always takes us through these situations. The idea of waters here is often used in Scripture as symbolism for overwhelming circumstances, being surrounded, being immersed. For example, if you think of Romans chapter 3, when Paul is describing the condition of our sin, and he lists all those things that are terrible about you and me and our total depravity, when he gets to the end of it, he says that all are under sin. Now, he's referring there to Jews and Gentiles, but every single person is under sin. We are totally immersed in it. Look at Luke chapter 12, verse 50. Luke chapter 12, verse 50. And we can see another example of how being in deep water or water, being immersed. Here is Christ's statement. But I have a baptism to undergo. One of the reasons that baptism is used as an ordinance. And how distressed I am until it is accomplished. And of course, the baptism he's referring to is the same baptism that's being shown here in Psalm 69. It has to do with the baptism of death on the cross, dying for our sins that he bore in his own body on the tree. And going back to Psalm 69, he says, for the waters have threatened my life. The measure of intensity against him is like a person placed in water and in quicksand at the bottom, and it's getting deeper and deeper, and there's no foothold, he says here. No foothold in verse 2. I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. There is nothing at all to sustain him. And it's up to, the water is up to his nose, and there's no possible rescue in sight. And so when we get to verse 3, the intensity of his prayer, he says, I am weary with my crying, and my throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. The intensity of his prayer and the exhaustion of his concern has physically affected him. Let's go there. We need to. Luke 22 again, looking at the garden prayer just before the cross. And of course, the passion of the Lord started long before this. And we think of in John, when he was talking in John, in the Gospel of John, to his disciples, well before. And he talked about how grieved his heart was. When he cried over Jerusalem, we see how grieved his heart was. And it was a real grief. 22 verse 44 says, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Now, I don't know how stressed out you've ever been over something. And there's been a few occasions in my life that I have been so stressed that I was physically ill. And I can honestly say that. It made me physically ill. I had a hard time. I can remember being under great stress when my brother, for example, was killed. And especially because I was concerned about my parents, and just I was just like I was in some kind of a of a fog or something, and I was dizzy and physically ill. I was so grieved. Well, that was nothing to compare with this right here. Nothing to compare with this. Here is a description that Luke, the physician, can give about how there was just such great stress that his body was just breaking down physically. And I think one of the reasons that it is so is because Christ knew what he had to face. You know, we've talked to Jan and I before about how it's good we don't know the future. And God, I think, gave that to us in this life as a blessing that we can't worry about it because we don't know what's going to happen next. We're kind of stupid that way, but Jesus Christ wasn't. He knew exactly what he had to face. And it was so significant and so contrary to his nature that it was an amazing weight of strain upon him. Absolutely unbelievable. And so he says here, my eyes fail while I wait for my God. Now, wait for God is not used here in the sense of expecting an immediate deliverance, but used in the sense of looking to Him, exercising dependence on Him, of knowing He will see me through this, therefore I will wait on Him. And if you think about it, where wait is used in the Scripture, you think of Isaiah 40, those that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength, always entails time. It entails patience and endurance. And it's all part and parcel of the exercise of faith. To one degree or another, we're waiting on the Lord today. We're waiting for Him to return. And until He returns, we know that everything's not going to be hunky-dory. It's going to be just the opposite. And we should be amazed each day when we get up and things are pretty decent. You know, if we can eat and breathe and not be in pain or something else or somebody inflicting something on us. Because we live in a fallen world. But here he's waiting for his God. And he goes on to say in verse 4a, he says, those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. This is quoted in John 15:25, and a lot of the verses here are quoted in the New Testament, referring directly again to Christ. But notice that little phrase, without cause. There was no reason to hate Christ, not even a possibility of a reason. To hate Him because the only reason is because they love darkness rather than light. And as Cain slew Abel, had no reason to slay him, he did so without cause. Now the interesting thing to me is that that little phrase is helpful to understand grace. Because really that's what grace is in reverse. Grace is without cause. So here is those that are hating Christ without cause by grace, and yet at the same time, those of us that are saved by grace without cause. Because there was nothing in us, or nothing could be in us, as there was nothing in Him to hate Him, there's nothing in us to be liked. Isn't that an interesting scenario? And he says here, of course, that there are more than the hairs of my head. They're numerous, not just a few, but the masses hate Him. And he also says, those who would destroy me are powerful. Powerful. They are in positions of authority. They have the upper hand. And such are, this is Satan's world today, and such are the powers that be throughout the world. They have the upper hand. And almost to a person, they're committing acts that are woefully ugly and vulgar, calling up, down, and down, up, and righteousness, evil, and evil, righteousness. And he also says, being wrongfully my enemies, no basis for them to be against me again, no form of justice or semblance of reason for them to be against the Lord Jesus Christ. His name is wonderful.
He didn't do anything wrong. He only did that which was good. He didn't speak anything wrong. He only spoke the truth. He is lovely altogether. And yet he was hated because men love darkness. And such it will also be with those who are in Christ. Please keep that in mind. Don't be surprised, as Peter says, at the fiery trial that comes your way as if some strange thing were happening to you. It's not strange at all. It's strange when it doesn't happen, actually. So, humanly speaking, Christ in His humility and Christians are outnumbered, outpowered, and will receive no justice regarding our faith in this life. And where we do, it's God's grace and mercy to us, protecting us and overseeing us. And we have, of course, a list of martyrs down through the years that are Christian. And we thank God for their stand of faith in Him. And if one desires a life of being liked in this world or by the world, you're on the wrong team. Because if you're a Christian, you're not going to be appreciated by the world. All right, verses 4b through 12 are sanctify my purpose. Set apart my purpose. And beginning with verse 4b through 7, I've written satisfy your wrath. And that's what God had to do on Christ. He had to satisfy His very wrath on Him. Notice He said, what I did not steal, this is a very interesting verse, I then have to restore. Wow. I hope you see the theology in that. As if He was a thief, Christ was treated as the worst of thieves. Christ didn't sin in the garden. Adam sinned in the garden, right? And cast the whole human race under the umbrella of sin. But He had to, in order to restore, act in the place of Adam so that He could restore us to justification. And of course, we think of 2 Corinthians 5:21, He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He says, I then have to restore. He was able to pay the debt like a criminal on behalf of others. He restored lost humanity to God. He covered for offenses He did not commit. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's the best news of all time. And sometimes, you know, maybe we need to program that on our TV screen. So when you're watching the news, it goes blank for a minute and comes up with, there's therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Because that's the good news. Huh? I mean, everything else pales in importance as compared to that. Beginning in 5 and 6, it continues to be prophetic of Christ. And verses 5 and 6 go together. And I've got to speed up here, I see. Oh God, it is You who knows my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from You. May those who wait for You not be ashamed through me, O Lord God of hosts. May those who seek You not be dishonored through me, O God of Israel. Well, this has tripped up some people. They say, well, now, wait a minute. He must be fading back in this passage to David here. We're looking at Christ, and all of a sudden He's going back to David because He talks about his sin. But the little key here is He became sin for us. Remember what He says up here previously, that what I did not steal, I then have to restore. It was laid on Him. And that little phrase, through me, in verses 6, twice repeated, is the issue. It was through Him. He didn't sin personally, but He was carrying the folly of our sin on His own self. God knows the folly of the sin. It was laid on Him, and it was absolutely laid on Him to the effect that
That's what this is about, is that God's wrath had to be poured out upon him in place of you and me. And that in and of itself is amazing. And what he's saying here, may those who wait for you not be ashamed, is a prayer for God's people. For those that put their trust in him, and may those who seek you not be dishonored through me. In other words, fully accomplish what you need to accomplish here in order that sins will be forgiven. And that he could say at the end, it is finished. This is all very clear. The work of the cross is expiation for sin, and those who look to Christ as their sin bearer will not and cannot possibly be disappointed. In verses 7 through 12, under this heading of sanctify my purpose, I believe we now turn attention to show my shame. Put it on display. Put my shame on display. And he had to do that as well. You know, Christ didn't die in some hidden place that nobody saw and nobody knew about, but it was open and laid bare so that we could look at it and examine it and know that it is real and see the significance of it. Verses 7, because for your sake I have borne reproach, dishonor has covered my face. Shame had to be fully displayed, and for your sake, and that is, it was Christ's obedience to the Father's will that he became a reproach. Remember that. Lord, if you're willing, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done. If there's any other way to do this, let's do it. There was no other way. His shame had to be fully displayed, and he says, dishonor has covered my face. No person was more humiliated because he came from the highest point to the lowest point of any human being in life. And the difference between that is infinite. And it cannot possibly be measured. And that is what humility is all about. Verse 8 says, I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. He preached that he came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother. And what he's talking about is when he came and what he did divides people. There is a division drawn. And everybody is either for him or against him. And there is a great division even in families about things like that. But also here is the fact that Christ's own brothers were initially jealous and mocking him like Cain really did to Abel and slew him. If you look, we won't take the time, but John chapter 7, those first five verses speak of the fact that his brothers were making fun of him about going to Jerusalem at that time. Because it was only later, after the cross, that we find that his brothers then believed in him. But that's a hard thing, to have dissent in your own family. And that's what he's talking about here. He experienced that just like you and me experience that. That people that we love physically the most can disappoint us and hurt us in incredible ways. In verse 9, he says, for zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. This zeal, and this is applied to Christ in John 2:17, the idea of heat. Christ is on fire for the things of God. And the temple of God, of course, was that place where God actually dwelt in some peculiar fashion in that day. And it was a set apart place, and it represented being next to God and in his presence. And Christ was consumed about that. That's why he cleansed the temple. His affection, his devotion, his commitment, everything was represented about his nearness to the Lord God. And this, our reproach is on us too, the nearer we draw to Christ. In fact, I think there is a truism that our reproach is proportional to our testimony of zeal. The more you speak of Christ, the more Christ is seen in you and me when you're around people of the world that don't know Christ, the more they're going to despise you, the more they're going to reproach you and talk bad of you, not want to be around you. Now, it does one of two things. It can cause them, by the grace of God, to repent and turn from their sins and embrace the Savior, or it can cause them to hate you and hate the Savior more. That's where the dividing line comes in. But you see, there wasn't anybody more zealous for the Lord than Jesus Christ, of course. And he says in verse 10, when I wept fasting, in other words, when I did without things and I was deprived, I was so devoted to God and truth, you would have thought people would have looked at him and said, my, what a fine man. No. The more he was deprived of things, the more he was unappreciated. Instead, it unjustly became even more of a reproach against him. And such it will with you. Verse 11, he says, when I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. The idea of wearing this kind of garment was a means of personal humiliation, and it was usually associated, as you know, with prayer. And again, the more Christ was seen in his humiliation, and he was in humiliation always, he was not a person that was seeking anything for himself in the world. He came to give himself a ransom. And the more he was humiliated, it says, I became a byword to them. And when we get to verse 12, he says, those who sit in the gate talk about me, and I am the song of the drunkards. Here you have both extremes. Sit in the gate, and you know in Hebrew, in the Hebrew world, those that sit in the gate are those that are in authority in any given locality. That's where justice is supposed to be carried out. They call it sitting in the gate. And so here are those in a place that are at the highest end of authority and respectability, supposedly, in any township or city or province or whatever. And on the other hand, and I am the song of the drunkards. The idea of those that are the lowest rank, considered as the outcast of society. So here is the highest to the lowest, and everybody in between is despising him. And they talk about him in these terrible terms that are said here of being a byword. And now, let me close out this section of Safeguard My Sacrifice, verses 13 to 21. And it basically is a save when appropriate. A prayer knowing purpose and expecting an end. And such did Jesus Christ. And we should be that way as well. He says, but as for me, my prayer is to you. O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God, in the greatness of your loving kindness, answer me with your saving truth. Now the key there is that at the acceptable time. Isn't that great? Now that should be also part of our prayer. Whatever God's purpose is in taking you and me through the mill should be at the acceptable time, because we know that we're going to be relieved, or whatever our problem is. Ultimately, we're going to be relieved when we are glorified. But very likely we'll even be relieved in this life. We have been many times over, haven't we? And that was Christ's prayer. And you think of Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 2 and 3, where it talks about Christ endured the cross for the joy set before him. He was looking at the other side of it. He wasn't enjoying the cross. We see how much he enjoyed the cross. But he was looking at the other side, and we need to have the same perspective in our life of looking at the promises of God and what he has told his children, and that he works all things together for good.
and we look beyond our immediate circumstances to Him at the appropriate time, He will deliver us. And it says, in the greatness of your loving kindness, which is, of course, the faithfulness of God, that He would act when the time was absolutely perfect. And again, Christ is our example here. Verses 14 and 15. Deliver me from the mire. Do not let me sink. May I be delivered from my foes and from the deep waters. May the flood of water not overflow me, nor the deep swallow me up, nor the pit shut its mouth on me. Deliver me is used twice here and followed by a graphic description of the serious nature of his trial. And he's asking for a complete deliverance because he is being consumed, and he will be consumed on the cross. But yet he will be also delivered. Verses 16 and 17 says, answer me, O Lord, for your loving kindness, which is reiterated again as good according to the greatness of your compassion. Turn to me. Two of the wonderful characteristics of God are His loving kindness and compassion. And He focuses on those things. And we, when we're in trial, need to focus on those things. The loving kindness and the compassion of God. In verse 18 and 19, He says, oh, draw near to my soul and redeem it. Ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. All of my adversaries are before you. You know. God knows our trial. And here, this is being reiterated. And it's interesting to me that this is being prayed, even though, sure, God knows everything. We don't have to tell Him anything. But it pleases God for us to pour out our heart to Him. Just like, because He's our Heavenly Father. And that becomes very important. The weight of the plea to God for help is based on His knowledge of God, faith in God, and ultimately God would see Him through. And whatever our trial, we go to God, pouring our heart and expecting ultimately an answer. And may we be reminded that if the Father allowed the Son to be tried like this, will He not also put us to trial? But He will always deliver. Finally, in verses 20 and 21, I'll stop there today, is this idea of soul comfort is in God. It may be a holdout with you or me that we would somehow think that there's still something there we can go to man for. No, there's not. And that's what is seen here. And that was seen graphically on the cross. And, of course, this incident was repeated in Matthew 27. We won't take the time to go there. But here he says, reproach has broken my heart. And Christ had a heart like you and me in His manhood. And our hearts are vulnerable, and His heart was vulnerable. And he says, I am so sick and looked for sympathy. You ever feel like that? But there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. In the worst of his trial, there was no help that any person could give him, not even emotional help. I guess the positive thinkers would have been standing at the cross and being telling Christ, well, you know, you just need to think positively. This is not so bad, you know. I'm not being ridiculous, but it provides nothing. It provides nothing. And it says in verse 21, they also gave me gall for my food and for my thirst. They gave me vinegar to drink. Even when men do seek in some kind of small way to demonstrate a form of help, guess what? It's wrong and it's inadequate. And that's what that is telling us. And I think this is so much like the band-aids people put on real problems. And some people look for band-aids as they exegete the scripture, which they're really not exegeting. They're coming up with their own tangled mess. And so this, of course, is precisely a prophetic picture of what they gave Christ, again, in Matthew 27, when He was hanging on the cross. Now, in conclusion, quickly, oh my, put it up to the hour here. David lived 1,000 years,
before the work of Christ on the cross. And it's a perfect picture here given of that passion surrounding it. There's no other explanation for this graphic account other than it is the Word of God. We see the nature of our sin, the incredible sacrifice of the Savior, and we worship Him when we look at something like this. And may I also say that there are graphic accounts in the Word of God about His second coming as well. And so we're in the position now that they were in the position looking at this, not really understanding what it was, when we look at those passages that deal with the second coming of Christ, which is going to be far different, of course, than His first coming in humility. Questions, comments, Rotten Tomatoes? Richard. Well, and Richard is asking the question, verses 4 through 12, if you take a different view, which would be David's view here, he is admitting his sin, and you're right. And if this happens to be the account of Jeroboam, Absalom, where I'm getting Jeroboam, then he is acknowledging his folly here. And as you said, he's asking that God would not hold that to account. But interestingly enough, you see how that parallels with Christ. As He became our sacrifice and it was laid on Him, and the same thing would hold true under that account. So you're right. I was looking at it projecting to Christ, because I think all this does is a messianic psalm. But it also parallels with what David did. You're exactly right. His great sin. Good comment. Other issues, comments, thoughts? This is the... Yes, ma'am. Well, the comment is that verse 7 is an amazing verse, and for the fact that we have a tendency, and I agree with you, Barbara, that we have a tendency when somebody reproaches us because of our faith or dislikes us or misunderstands us, we easily get offended, don't we? And want to go, I don't know, cry about it or something. And if we think of the words of Christ, I was thinking in the Beatitudes, He said, "Blessed are you when men hate you and revile you and persecute you for Christ's sake. Blessed are you." So we need to develop the mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ.
and recognize that being with Him, being in Him, we are going to be despised and rejected. Now, we can create our own mess to be despised and rejected, and we often do that, right? We're not talking about that. We're talking about when we're being despised or rejected strictly because of our relationship to Jesus Christ and our devotion to His Word and truth. And people despise us. It hurts. But we really ought to have a right mindset about that. Good thought. Anything else? Well, let me close this in prayer, and we'll go to the break. Father, no words can describe how we thank You for what Christ did on Calvary's cross. We know that later we will have the opportunity, if You're willing, for us to celebrate around Your table, and that is even the purpose of that we might be mindful of the great sacrifice and work that Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. Father, help us to live in light of that. Help us not to just put that out sort of in a theoretical way, but help us to apply it to our own lives as we live for You, that we might walk in gratitude and walk as changed people in Thee. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.